Good morning. We are privileged this morning to be together as God's people and to come before Him in worship. He is truly worthy, worthy of all of our soul's adoration. What a wonderful thing that we can express that to Him this morning. God has blessed us with voices to sing His praises, with minds with which we can understand His will, with bodies with which we can act out and live His will in our lives. Thank you for being here this morning to participate with us in this most important part of our lives as Christians, as we worship God together. As was announced, the topic this morning is hell. A number of years ago, when I was at graduate school at the University of Alabama, I was in a class with a number of other older folks. Many of them were high school or junior high administrators, principals, and such as that. One of them was a counselor. And I remember a discussion we had one day as part of the class. She was telling me about someone that she'd been counseling who had given serious thought, was giving serious thought to committing suicide so that they could go to heaven. I commented at the time that that person had been taught some things about heaven, but not nearly taught enough about hell. And I think that that situation is true of an awful lot of people today. We think about heaven. Some folks even know some things that the Bible actually teaches about heaven. But few of us consider what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of hell. It is an important doctrine. It is one that we must know the truth about. It is not one that we can cover all of God's truth in a single sermon. But we'll say much today from God's Word that He has to say to us about the nature of hell. 81% of Americans believe in heaven, according to a 2004 Gallup poll. 70% of Americans believe in hell. Of the people who believe in heaven, 81%, almost all of them, a total of 78% of Americans, think that they're going to heaven. 4% of Americans think that they might be in danger of going to hell. This ought to shock us, but I'm afraid it doesn't. If you were asked to guess what those statistics might be before I put those figures up there, you'd probably come pretty close to guessing that. We know that everybody thinks they're going to heaven. Nobody thinks they're going to hell. Not very many people have thought seriously about hell, even people who claim to be Christians. Why is it that people don't believe in the hell that the Bible describes? And what is it that they do believe about what the Bible says about these things? There are a lot of doubters of hell, if you will, in the world today. There are those that we might call annihilationists, who believe that the soul goes out of existence and does not endure everlasting punishment. Edward Fudge is among those who believe this. It is also a doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists, who, by the way, Seventh-day Adventists, at least individually, are the ones who bankrolled the movie about hell and Mr. Fudge. So they are behind that movie financially and in support of his doctrine. Annihilationists believe that God is a consuming fire. They think that hell is a consuming fire. They equate God with being hell, apparently, from that kind of reasoning. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. There's a metaphor that's used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 that God is indeed a consuming fire. It's talking about His nature to destroy and punish people who are worthy of His wrath and condemnation. It's not saying anything about the nature of hell. Edward Fudge's earlier book, The Fire That Consumes, was based partially on this text and also a text or two from the Old Testament, the very title of it. But this is talking about the nature of God. and not necessarily about the nature of hell. Annihilationists reason that punishment is referred to as destruction. And to them, destruction must mean ceasing to exist or going out of existence. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, indeed, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So both the soul and the body will be destroyed in hell, according to this passage. In Matthew chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few there are who find it." Notice with me, however, that if you begin to study the word destruction and the concept of being destroyed in Scripture, I find it difficult to believe or to find any place, really, where it means to go out of existence or cease to exist. We are told in Psalm 55 and verse 23, for instance, that God shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. I believe that passage is a reference to the corruption of death. And in fact, the Hebrew word there literally means corruption, and it's really talking about going down to the grave and your body rotting, is what is that concept. But let me ask you something. If you open up a grave and you see a body that's been rotting for hundreds or even thousands of years, you know what? Has it ceased to exist? Is it totally out of existence? Is there nothing there? No, there's almost something, always something there to see, isn't there? It hasn't totally ceased to exist. Hasn't totally gone out of existence. But the reality is that the words commonly translated destroy, destruction, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, don't really at all refer to a loss of being, but to a loss of well-being. And this is uniformly the concept throughout Scripture. Let me share some passages with you which I think will illustrate this well. Look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 15. There the text says that the destruction of the poor is their poverty. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. So, you have poor people, and they're destroyed by their poverty. And when that happens, what? Poof, they just cease to exist, right? Is that what that means? Well, we know better. The word destruction there plainly refers to the loss of well-being, not to the loss of being. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goes before destruction. Oh, watch out if you're proud, because you know what's going to happen next? Poof, you're just going to go out of existence. Is that what that's saying? Pride goes before destruction. Not a loss of being, but a loss of well-being. And over in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3 and verse 16 refers to destruction and misery being in the ways of the wicked. Now, I want you to think about that with me for a second. Destruction and misery. How can somebody have misery if they're already out of existence? Destruction and misery are in their way. These passages are sufficient, I believe, to illustrate what it is that the Bible means by the word destruction or destroy. And in every place where you can plainly tell what's meant, it's plainly referring again, to this loss of well-being and not to a loss of being. The Bible plainly says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 that the unrighteous will go into everlasting punishment. Now, words mean things. Words mean things. And despite what any annihilationist says, Edward Fudge or anybody else, Jesus said, that's what's important, Jesus said, that the unrighteous will go away into everlasting punishment. Punishment that is everlasting. The soul doesn't just go out of existence after a while. The punishment isn't just brief. The fire doesn't just consume to someone ceasing to exist, but the punishment itself is plainly everlasting. That's what the annihilationist fails to understand and fails to believe about what God's Word plainly says concerning hell. There are others who doubt what the Bible says about hell, who don't understand Bible teaching. There are those who overemphasize that God is love. Someone says, well, how could you overemphasize that? Well, you can overemphasize anything, no matter how great a truth it is. John Calvin started with the sovereignty of God, which is a great truth, and he overemphasized it and isolated it to a lot of other great truths in the Bible, and wound up with a horrendous false doctrine as a result of that. We can overemphasize many aspects of our service to God or of His nature. And when we do that to the isolation of other truths, then we wind up with things that are not true. God is certainly love, and we want to emphasize that, but we don't want to emphasize that to the exclusion of other truths, like we've already mentioned, God being a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. God is also love. In Hebrews chapter 6, we learn that He cannot lie. And if He's promised to do something, if He's promised to destroy people in hell, that's what He's going to do. In Psalm 103 and verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice. He is a just God. All of these also are aspects of His person, of His personality, of His being, and of His nature. And so, you have to take all of that together. Yes, God is love. He is also a consuming fire. He's also just. He will condemn the wicked and not justify the wicked. And He cannot lie. If He said He's going to do something, then that's what He's going to do. And we cannot hope for or pretend that He's going to do something else. A number of years ago, Mary Krause, who advertises herself as the pastor of the Dumbarton United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C., said, "My congregation would be stunned to hear a sermon on hell. They view God as a compassionate and loving being, not someone who's going to punish them into eternal damnation." And so one of the reasons that you have so many people who don't understand the Bible doctrine of hell is that they've just so focused on the love of God and His compassion and His willingness to forgive and His mercy that they've forgotten to look at everything else the Bible says about God. And they'd be shocked if they knew it. I'm reminded of the sign that I see in Huntsville every once in a while at the Impact Church. Have you seen that? Underneath it, "God is not angry with you no matter what." What a sweet feeling that gives you. Exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. God is angry with the wicked every day. We need to take all that the Bible says about the nature of God into consideration when we're thinking about hell. We need truly to fear Him who, after He is killed, has power to cast into hell. Do you understand that our Heavenly Father really has that power? Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. What we just quoted. After He's killed, He has that power to cast into hell. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start reading with me in verse 4. "If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." If he was willing to cast angels into torment, you don't think He'll do it to men? This is the God the Bible describes. Verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to punish people. He not only will cast beings into torment, He's already done it to angels who sinned, according to this passage. And so if your concept of God is of someone who just cannot bring himself to do that, you're mistaken. According to, you know, I have discussions with people all the time about things that they said, or they say, or they believe, that are in contrast to what the apostles said. I was talking with a guy one time not long ago, and he was telling me about he didn't think baptism was necessary for the remission of sins. And I said, well, you know, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism saves us. And I just believe I'm going to take Peter's word and not yours. And I just believe on this subject I'm going to take Peter's word and not those who overemphasize the love of God. God has the power to cast both men and angels into hell. And will do so. And then you have people who doubt hell because they think that most men, at least, are not bad enough for hell. They think the conditions to get into hell are just too tough. Professor Avery Dulles of Fordham University said, "Hell is there and it's ready to receive anyone who meets the condition for falling into it, but it's quite possible no one will really go there." So here's somebody who says he believes in hell, but, you know, nobody's really bad enough to go there. Maybe a Hitler, maybe a Attila the Hun, somebody like that possibly might go there, but hardly anybody else. That's the concept. That concept is exactly the opposite of what Jesus conveyed while he was here on the earth. Jesus saw hell as a very real possibility for many men. In fact, he wondered not how some people might be able to go there, could be bad enough to go there, but he wondered how some people might be able to escape it, as bad as they were. For he says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33 to the scribes and Pharisees, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" That's a rhetorical question, and what Jesus is conveying there is he just doesn't see how they can possibly miss it. Jesus warned of its real danger in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." There's a progression here of judgments and condemnations that Jesus is considering. Firstly, he says, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. You might be taken to court over that. You could be taken to the local court, like up here to the Limestone County Courthouse. If you are angry with your brother, maybe you say some things that are slanderous, or maybe you attack somebody, you might be taken to the courthouse for that. Or, if you say, "Raca," you might be in danger of the council, the high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. Why, that might be in America like a federal charge. You might be taken up on a felony count in federal court for something that's more serious. And then he says, whoever says "you fool" will be in danger of hell fire. I want you to notice the reality of hell in Jesus' mind. It's as real as the county courthouse. It's as real as a federal building or a federal prison. It's real. It's a real danger. It's not something imaginary. It's not something that's too difficult for. It's real. And Jesus warned people about it. It should be viewed as a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries to those who are willful sinners. Let's not doubt the realities of hell. The Bible describes hell as a terrible, continual punishment of fire. As we look back at Matthew chapter 13, would you please notice there are a couple of parables that Jesus told, the explanations of them especially. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40, Jesus had told the parable of the tares. You remember a man had sowed a field, but his enemy came at night and sowed tares, which are poisonous grain, amongst his wheat field, or his field of grain. And so the grain grows up, and when it all grows up, there's a difference that can be made and told between the wheat and the tares, and they can be separated out at the harvest. And that's what happens in the parable of the tares. And then Jesus explains that in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have ears this morning, listen to this. Jesus talks about people being cast into a furnace of fire. Someone says, oh, well, that's just a metaphor. He's just speaking in parables there. No, he's explaining the parable there. The parable is the metaphor. The parable is the figure of speech that he told earlier when he told the story of the tares. Here he's explaining what that literally means. And what it literally means is that somebody's going to be cast into a furnace of fire. You have the same thing later on in the same context in verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the literal explanation of the parable of the dragnet. Do you notice the description? A furnace of fire. Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Most of us can't stand to be burned just a little bit. You know, I know the ladies, they touch themselves on the hot curling iron. You think it's the end of the world, you know. Screaming and carrying on. And yeah, us men are just as bad when we burn ourselves a little bit too. A furnace of fire. When we lived in Gadsden, Alabama, we lived just very close to the steel plant there. There would be times when they'd open up the top of that furnace and it was just molten. And I remember hearing while we were there of a man who fell into that one day. What a horrible death. Excruciatingly painful. Cast into a furnace of fire. That's not all about hell. It's a real place prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, the devil is a being who's, by all accounts, stronger, mightier than mere humans. And yet, it's a place to punish him. It's been said that hell was not really made for man. It was made for the devil and his angels. Man's just going there if he doesn't obey God. And then look back at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. Please follow this text with me very carefully. I think this is important to our whole understanding of what hell is and the dangers of it. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What is the sense of a fire that is not quenched if people are going out of existence and not experiencing it? The thing about that man that fell into the furnace in the steel plant in Gadsden, that didn't last that long. Hell is eternal. The fire is not quenched. And the worm does not die. Why would you have worms that don't die when the people are already out of existence? Many years ago, I read a story in Reader's Digest about one of those dramas in real life. You remember those? This was about a plane crash that had occurred in South America, over a South American jungle. It's very unusual in that observers who finally made it to the site some days later found a number of seats of the airplane separated from the airplane with their passengers still buckled in. And somehow, some of those passengers had survived the fall. Only one of them survived to make it out of the jungle. And the story that I read was her story. It happened that her parents were botanists, and she realized that although the fruit in the jungle looks good, you don't need to eat it because a lot of it's poison. People, apparently some of the other people, had eaten the fruit, survived and eaten the fruit and died from that. She began, as soon as she gained consciousness, to walk out of the jungle. She picked a direction, and she walked in a straight line through the underbrush, through the growth of the jungle. In the first day, she went through many, many tangled briars that cut her legs severely. Still, she went on. As time progressed, insects, flies, and other things came and attached themselves to her legs and laid eggs in there. And as the third day went on, she had worms, maggots on her legs. Finally, after 3 days, she happened on an encampment of hunters. And she said she was so glad when they poured gasoline on her legs to kill those worms. The worms in hell don't die. You can't get them off you. Don't go there. Hell is horrible. All of this going on, all of this pain and anguish, it's described as a lake of fire, but it's also described as outer darkness. To be in such pain and for it to be dark. Have you ever had things on you in the dark? Have you ever been in pain in the dark? How much more horrifying and terrifying is that? It is outer darkness. And it is separation from Christ. In John 15 and verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and it is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." With all of that, before I close this morning, I need to spend just a couple of minutes, though, telling you about the benefits of hell. If hell is such a terrible place, why would God make it? What good is it? You need to understand that while hell is a horrible place, there are many benefits to the fact that there is a hell that help us as Christians. First of all, it motivates us to holiness and purity. If you read again the text that we just looked at there in Mark chapter 9, if your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, if your foot offends you, pluck it out, get rid of it. Whatever it is, get rid of it. You're motivated. I cut my hand off not to go to hell. Did you read the story about the guy a few years ago that was climbing in the Rockies and he got his arm stuck in a crevice and couldn't get it out and was going to die there, and he cut off his own arm to save his life? Would you not cut off your own hand, pluck out your own eye? Let me tell you this morning, whatever it is, if you have a sin in your life, a temptation that you can't seem to overcome, some habit that you can't get rid of that's not pleasing to God, cut it off. Pluck it out. Nothing is worth keeping if it's going to take you to hell. Right now, this morning, you need to get rid of that thing, whatever it is, and cut it off. And pluck it out. The fact that there is a hell makes full reliance upon God a necessity. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save you. He doesn't want to send you to hell. Long years ago, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, talked about a dreadful pit of glowing flames and the wrath of God and hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air, and it is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. He is the only one who can save you from that fate. Oh, how we should rely on Him and hold to Him and trust Him. Just as if you were being thrown into a fiery pit and somebody grabbed your hand at the last moment, oh, how you would cling, how you would hold. We need to hold on to God like that. The benefits of hell: it makes service to God and evangelizing our fellow man a priority. Martin Marty of the University of Chicago observed that if people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball games all the time or even TV preachers. They'd be out rescuing people. Jude, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. You have friends and neighbors and maybe family members and loved ones who, if we believe the Bible to be true, are lost and without hope this morning. You may be the only person in their lives who knows the truth and has the connection with them to snatch them out of the fire. You're there. You be the rescuer. The last thing I want to tell you about hell is that it's hell that makes heaven possible. Please take just a moment and concentrate with me on this very, very important truth. You ever had somebody say, oh, well, why can't everybody just go to heaven? Why not? Why not? What'd be wrong with that? Well, then heaven wouldn't be heaven. When John saw the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, a tabernacle of God was with men in Revelation 21. God said, I make all things new. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be any sorrow. There's not going to be any death. You know what that means? That all of the people who caused the pain, the sorrow, and the death can't be there. Or it's not going to be heaven. If everybody goes, then it's earth. That's what we've got here. And so in verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And on down in verse 27, there shall by no means enter it, that is, the heavenly city, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there this morning? Is your name written in that Book of Life? What a terrible thing it would be to wake up one day, as a rich man did, in torment, in anguish in this flame. Dante wrote in the Divine Inferno, midway this way of life we're bound upon, I woke to find myself in a dark wood where the right road was wholly lost and gone. And those familiar with the book know that he was taken on a tour of hell. Rather life-changing. What a blessing it would be if we could just see hell for about 10 seconds. Job said that he was going to do right and had done right because destruction from God is a terror to me. Don't go there. Do right. This morning, if you're a Christian and there's some sin that you need to get off of you, please do that. Confess it. Turn away from it. Pray for forgiveness. We'll help you. God will forgive you. He doesn't want to send you to hell. He wants to save you. If you're outside of Christ, only those who are in Christ have their names written in that Lamb's Book of Life. It's His book. Name the name of Jesus. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Please, please come while we stand and while we sing the song selected.